where the Word of God says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he proposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the time. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. To the praise of your glory, God, is what we long to be. It is what our hearts desire, that everything we think would be to the praise of your glory, that every emotion we feel would resound to the praise of your glory, that every decision we make would further the praise of your glory, that every time we mortify a sin which so easily entangles us, that it would resonate to the praise of your glory. And Lord, I pray that our doctrine would be to the praise of your glory, that our practice would be to the praise of your glory. Lord, I ask that you would give us eyes to see, a mind and a heart that reacts to what your word says is happening to us and has happened to us. Help us not to function on instinct like animals, but instead to function by virtue of an understanding of your word and by virtue of your Holy Spirit's presence within us. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray you would draw them to yourself so that their lives, their deaths, their eternity would be to the praise of your glory. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who finds within them a reluctance to accept your word, specifically in John 6, I pray that you would grant them eyes to see to the praise of your glory. I ask, Lord, that our doctrine would not simply be the philosophy that comes to natural men by means of natural men, but instead that we would believe what Romans 3 says and say, let God be true even if all men were liars. So, Lord, I pray by your Spirit that you would draw us. And if there's someone here who does not know you yet, I pray that this sermon would be used of you to draw him or her to you. And I pray that you would grant to us the ability to understand what that means and to glory in what that calls us to. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to put aside the distractions of this week, the discouragements of the world, and help us to do this, to listen to this sermon, to preach this sermon, to glory in your word, to the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, please, to John chapter 6, which once again will be our text for this morning. I really do hope that the study of John 6 has been beneficial to you. I hope that it has encouraged you and challenged you like it's encouraged me and challenged me. It is amazing to me how much I can study and study and study and still figure out how little I know. It's also amazing to me how the Bible often corrects my understanding of my own experience. See, there's perception and reality, and those two things are not always the same thing. And we live our lives as if we determine our reality. In fact, postmodernism would tell us that we do that very thing, as also some TV preachers. We live as though the decisions we make determine our reality, but they don't. I mean, how many times have you ever said this? If I only would have made a different decision at X, I would have a different Y. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, if I only married that guy instead of the guy to my left or right, my life would be totally different. Or maybe you're thinking, if I only married that lady and not the one sitting to my left or to my right, my life would be totally different. As if you determined what your life is. And I'm just as guilty of this as anybody because I make decisions. And when I make decisions, it seems to me that I am changing the future forever. And then the pages of the Word of God speak and say something like this. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from God. And that humbles me. Because I think I'm determining, and behind the scenes, God in His graciousness giggles at us and says, aren't you cute? You think you're changing things. I, God says, am the sovereign God of the universe. And so you look back on your life and you say, that bad decision got turned around for good things. And if I could go back, I would do X and Y. And then you realize how blasphemous that is because God knows and determines every day of your life. Psalm 139 says, before any of my days happen, they're all written in His book. See, we think we determine things, and in our experience, we are. And then the Word of God corrects us by saying, behind all that, there is a mysterious, sovereign God who determines how many hairs you have on your head. So blame Him. There is a mysterious and sovereign God who determines every time a bird falls from the sky dead. There is a mysterious and sovereign God who determines when a dead heart begins to beat, both literally and spiritually. There is a mysterious and sovereign God who is in control of everything. And that is what the Bible teaches, and it sometimes seems contrary to our experience. And so we'll see how Jesus deals with this with reference to our salvation. Now, let's review a little bit. And remember, the crowd was really interested in one thing, bread. They wanted toast. They wanted pancakes. They wanted sourdough. I don't know what they wanted. They wanted rye. They wanted bread. And Jesus gives them bread. In fact, He supernaturally gives them not only bread, but fish, enough to feed up to 20,000 people. And they think they've caught the gravy train. Because now they're like, guess who's never going to have to buy bread again? And so all through John 6, they're confronting Him with this idea of, oh yeah, you're teaching, hand me a slice and we'll talk about it. But what happens is after Jesus provides the bread, He then begins to refuse to provide the bread. He then changes His approach and He says, I've already provided you bread. I'm not going to do that anymore, at least in this context. And so, no. And they turn on Him. They turn on Him like mayonnaise left in a hot car. And we get to His teaching. And Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, okay? And the reason why you can't believe that is because you were not given to God, to me from God. He says, the reason why your hearts remain strangely unmoved is because you are not a gift to me from my Father. The reason why you cannot process this is because you are not elect. And then they get mad about bread. Let's look at verse 41. And we'll see the Jews and their half-baked opposition to Jesus. Notice in verse 41 that the Jews were angry. It says, therefore the Jews were murmuring, they were complaining about him. Look why. Because he said, you are not given to me from the Father. No. Notice they're murmuring and complaining because he said, because you are not elect. No. Notice they are complaining and murmuring because he said this, I am the bread, the one that comes down from heaven. You see why they're mad? They're not mad because their doctrinal sensibilities were offended. They were okay with what he said. They were mad that he didn't give them bread with it. That's important. Because what we talked about last week and we'll be continue to talk about this week offends a lot of people. Because in our experience, we determine our reality. In our experience, we determine what happens to us. And how dare you say that someone else is pulling the strings behind the scenes. But that didn't bother them at all. What bothered them is Jesus was saying, I'm not giving you any more bread. They go nuts for donuts. But Jesus isn't giving them to them. Notice that they were angry because Jesus said, I am the bread. I am what God provides. I am the answer to your prayers. I am the satisfaction of your deepest hungers. I am the sovereign Messiah given by God to the world. I am the bread of life. And they didn't want that kind of bread. How about you? What do you want? Seriously, what does your heart desire? A better job? A better car? A fatter wallet because there's money in it? Better friends? Friends at all? What do you want? Because I tell you, this is what God gives you. He gives you Jesus. Whether you want anything else is between you and him. In verse 41, it says this. They were grumbling, and I love this Greek word. It's an onomatopoeia. You know what an onomatopoeia is? That's a fun word to say in and of itself, right? It's a word that sounds like what it is, like buzz or crack. Well, this is the Greek word gagudzon. Gagudzon. And when you're, you know, murmuring, you're like, gagudzon. That's what they were doing. They wanted bread. He gave them himself. Now notice in verse 42 that they then began to attack Jesus' testimony. And they opposed him based upon a faulty assumption. I love this. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? Don't we know, literally, the father and the mother? They're saying, who are you trying to kid? You say you came down from heaven? We knew you when you were six. Who are you trying to kid? You came down from heaven? We know your father. But they don't. You know Joe. He's a carpenter. This is his kid. And he grew up and now he said he descended from on high? See, what they were assuming is that because Jesus had an adoptive earthly father, that God couldn't be his heavenly father. What they assumed is since they knew his family, that they had him pegged. Ever happened to you? Have you ever been wrongly accused because of your family? Maybe your family name? A few weeks ago, my two kids, who will remain nameless for financial reasons, started attending public school. And I said to one of them, who will definitely remain nameless, I said, "You're going to be fine. You're an Aquilino, but you're going to be fine." Don't we seem to be associated with what we are? And maybe if you knew whatever their last name would be in this context, maybe you knew Joseph and you didn't like him. You're thinking, here's Joseph's kid. I remember him when he was 7 and he acted so perfect and he was so polite. And now he's standing up and saying he came from heaven. They attacked his testimony. Not on the basis of any real fact. They attacked it because there are assumptions. And they assumed that because they knew where he was from, that they knew him. Notice what he says. Do we not know, and what it literally says here is the father and the mother. It doesn't say his father and his mother. And this is important, as we'll see later. Don't we know the mom and the dad? How now does he say that I have come down or descended from heaven? And then we see that Jesus answers the Jews, and I love how he answers them. What he does is he says, well, no, see, you obviously haven't read Matthew yet. Okay? In Matthew, God the Father sends the Holy Spirit to tell Joseph that Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And see, what you don't understand, guys, is that I am a supernatural son, and I was conceived in a way different from anybody else. Does he say that? No. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say, obviously you didn't read Luke and that great Magnificat that my mom sang. No, this is what he says. Shut up. Isn't that great? I mean, he says it nicer than we would. But look what he says. In verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, "Stop grumbling with yourselves." Jesus never forgets who he is, friends. Jesus is God, friends. And he doesn't bargain with insects. He says, stop grumbling. Isn't that amazing? And I'm sure he does it way nicer than I ever could, but isn't it still pretty forceful, pretty direct? He says, you're doing this, but what you need to do is that. Because the Messiah is talking to you. That's awesome. That's awesome. Jesus answered and said to them, stop grumbling with yourselves or with one another. And then notice what he says in verse 44. Nobody, literally in Greek, nobody is able to come to me unless the Father, the one who sent him, draws and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice what Jesus says. He says, stop grumbling. You can't come to me unless God draws you. What does this mean? Yes. I don't know what that was. What does it mean? It means this. The Greek word here used for draw is used a multiple amount of times in the Bible, most of which in John. And I just want to read these to you, and I'll give you the reference. You can look them up later if you think I'm changing it or lying to you in any way. And so let's first begin to ask the question, what does the word draw mean? Well, in John 18:10, we find this. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave. The same word for draw is used here. He took it out of the what is it, a scabbard, a holster, whatever that thing is, and he takes it out. Let me ask you a question. Did it jump out? No, it was drug out. It was acted upon, right? It didn't start shaking. He didn't use the force like Star Wars movies and it jumped out into his hand. No, he pulled it out. It was acted upon. Secondly, John 21:6 says this. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch." So they cast, and listen to this, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. What does it mean to haul something? It means to drag it, to pull it in. Now, were the fish helping? No. Did the fish say, "I'd like to get into your boat, please, sir"? No. They were trying to swim away, and they were dragging these fish into the boat. That's John 21:6. John 21:11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land. What does that mean? That means he's dragging it ashore. Are the fish helping? No. Do the fish say, "Please take me there"? No, they are acting contrary to the action of Peter as he's dragging the fish to the shore. Acts 16:19 says this, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas," and listen, "and dragged them into the marketplace." Did Paul and Silas say, "Please take me to the marketplace"? No. Did they approach the authorities and say, "Please rough me up a little bit"? No. They would resist, but they were being dragged to the marketplace. That's Acts 16:19. Acts 21:30 says this, "Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul," listen, "they dragged him out of the temple." Did Paul willingly leave the temple? No, he was trying to teach in the temple. They drug him out of the temple. James 2:6 says this, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag," same word, "drag you into court?" By a show of hands, how many of you were ever sued and just couldn't wait to get to court? I mean, was it fun? No. You have to be dragged to court. How many of you get jury duty notices and then dance for joy? No, you have to be dragged there. This is what this means. This is where you are. This is where God is. He does not wait for you to come to him. Because if he did, you would never come to him. And we'll prove that later. So what God does is he throws a rope around you, and he pulls, and he pulls, and he pulls, and he pulls until you're here. That's what happens to a sinner who is converted. He's not over here thinking, "I love my sin, but I love my Jesus, and you win." No. No one comes to the Father unless the Father pulls, drags him, draws him. And whether you experience that or not, that is what happened to your soul when Jesus saved you. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing? Isn't it so, dare I say it, counterintuitive? Because most of us think that when we were hearing the gospel, we were like, "Yes, yes, I find you acceptable. And so, yes, God of the universe, you may come into my life. I give you a room in my house." And God is up there going, "You're so cute. Look at you." No one comes to the Father unless he is drawn, dragged to God. And unless you understand that, you don't understand the depth of your sin, because your sin has made you an enemy of God. And we'll talk about this in a second. Now there's one more verse in John that has this same word, and it's where in John 12:32 it says, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And a lot of people go here and they'll say, "See, Jesus draws everybody." But that's not what the verse means. What this verse means is that he will draw all kinds of people to himself. We know this because earlier in chapter 12, and we'll get there in a couple of years, we'll get there. Greeks started mingling with these believers, and the Jews were getting a little uncomfortable. And he says, when I'm lifted up, Greeks are going to come, Jews are going to come, Italians are going to come, Germans are going to come. That's what that one means. But the idea of the verb is still the same. He has to draw them, drag them. Now, does this mean that God drags us kicking and screaming to himself? Well, not really. Does this mean that he compels us against our will to become Christians? No. What he does is he works in our hearts to where when he's pulling us, we go willingly. And let me show you that as we continue to talk about this text. So let's ask this question. What does this drawing or dragging involve? First of all, enlightening our minds and hearts. The Bible is very clear that before you can be saved, God has to do a work in your mind and a work in your heart. Acts 16:14, if you're taking notes, is this. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Now notice, she's already a worshiper of God. And let me read the rest of the text, the rest of the verse, Acts 16:14. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's how God draws us. He opens our heart to respond. He gives us a glimpse of his greatness, and we respond because that's his work in us. This is especially important in our text. As we'll see in verse 45, where Jesus will say, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be God taught." Greek scholars, didaktoi theou, taught of God. That's what happens when you're saved. God teaches your heart. God does it. God does it. God does it. He enlightens our minds and our hearts. Jeremiah 31:3 says this, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you," which in the Septuagint is the same word we talked about. "I have drawn you with my loving kindness." So what God does is he pulls us, but it's not against our will. It's by changing our will so we begin to come naturally, willingly. But make no mistake about it. Unless God did this, we would go to hell without any exceptions. He enlightens our mind, enlightening our minds and hearts. Secondly, what's involved in this call is he effectually calls us to faith. Romans 1:6 says this, "Among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ." What this means is that God says to your dead heart, "Live!" And you live. God does not come to your heart and say, "All right, I'm going to give you a little bit of life. You pick left or right. It's up to you. All right, I'm going to give you a little bit of a pulse, but it's only 30 seconds. Make the choice." No, he comes to your heart and he says, "Beat!" And then, spiritually. Sometimes you can't use words. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says this, "God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son." 1 Corinthians 1:9. We are called into fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:23-24. "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. Galatians 1:15 says this, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me through his grace." See, in our experience, we believe we're reading a tract and it makes sense to us. We don't know why it makes sense to us, because it didn't a year ago, but it makes sense to us, and we go, you know what? Yes, I will accept that. And I'm not trying to discount that, because that's the same experience I had. But then we find out behind the scenes that the Bible paints a different picture. And really, although we made a decision, although we said a prayer, although we walked an aisle, although we joined a church, although we raised our hand, we find out later that God was behind all of that. And he was drawing us to himself. In 1994, I was laying on the top bunk of a bunk bed, reading a tract that a pastor gave me. I'd already been reading the Bible for months. I went to church, and handed me this tract, and he says, "Look, no, just look at this. There's no option to buy." And I took it, and I thought, well, good, because you're not, you know, going to make me do anything, buddy. I started reading the tract, outlining the gospel, having read most of the Old Testament by that point, but not having read the New Testament yet. And I thought, okay, I'm not Jewish. Because before that, I thought I was becoming a Jewish person because I was reading the Old Testament. I was like, this is different. This is awesome. I believe this. And then I was like, oi! No, I didn't do that. All of a sudden, I heard the gospel, read the gospel, responded to the gospel, and thank God for the gospel. And then, after studying for years and years, I realized that I wasn't alone in that room, friends. Nor was I the sovereign of that room, friends. I was being moved, friends, by the God of the universe. Wow. If that doesn't move you, you're dead. At least your experience of that, not my experience. He must enlighten our minds and hearts. He must effectually call us. The third thing he must do is effectively overcome our natural inclinations. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." He is not able to understand them because they are written in a language he can't understand. They are spiritually appraised, and God grants us life. And then all of a sudden we understand. All of a sudden we see the beauty of the gospel. All of a sudden we see the greatness of the Word of God. All of a sudden our minds are changed. And the fourth thing that God must do when he draws us, friends, is he must enliven our souls. Ephesians 2:5 says this, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ." We did not make ourselves alive. He made us alive together with Christ. 1 Peter 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." Literally from the Greek, "who borned us again." Lousy English, awesome Greek. God gave birth to us spiritually. So let me ask you a question. Is this something we can successfully resist? When God does this, are we powerful enough to stay his hand? Are we sovereign enough to say, "Look, God, you're being a little pushy by making me delight in you more than anything else"? Of course not. And so when theologians talk about the effectual call, or they use the expression irresistible grace, what they're saying is there is something so awesome about this that it changes everything in the human mind and heart that would resist. It doesn't mean that you don't resist God's calling, you know, in the sense of, you know, you feel him pulling you towards yourself and you resist. No, what it means is that when God gives you life, you live. It is effectual. Now let's go to verse 45. Do you see now why it's better to take 100 years for a book of the Bible? There's so much in there. I'm going to die before I finish preaching through the Bible. Especially if I keep preaching this stuff. Notice what it says in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, specifically Isaiah 14:13, and they will all be didaktoitheu, God taught. God taught. That's where it comes from. Not from the cleverness of the preacher, not from the cleverness of the tract, not from the flashiness of the service. They're taught by God. And all who have heard from the Father and learned, or are learning, come to me. He says, it cannot be resisted. It cannot be overcome. His hand cannot be stayed. He cannot be outstrengthened. When he draws you, you come to Jesus. And then he says in verse 46, and by the way, I'm the only one who ever saw the Father. Now, why would he say this? Because what did they say? They said, well, we know his dad, Joe. You know the carpenter? Jesus says, you've never seen my Father. The only one who saw my Father is me. And then to conclude, he says something that's just going to blow our minds. In verse 47. Amen, amen, or truly, truly, I say to you, the one believing has eternal life. Did you get that? Did you see that in the same breath, without even clearing his throat apparently, he can say no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him, and then he says this, if you believe, you're saved? Did you notice that there seems to be no contradiction in Jesus' mind between this verse and what he just said? Did you notice that he didn't say, figure out if you're one of these called? What he said was, believe. And if you believe, you are saved. You will live. You have eternal life. Notice the tense of the verb, if you can, if you're into that kind of thing. In Greek, it's present tense. It's a participle, and it says, the one believing, present tense, has eternal life. He's not saying, if you believe, you will have eternal life. You may have eternal life. He's saying, you do have eternal life, because my believing is my receiving. So what really matters, and all that really matters, is not your understanding of your experience, not the manipulation of your emotions. Just this. Do you believe that Jesus is the one who came down from heaven, sent from his Father to die in your place? Do you believe that? Then let me tell you something. The God of the universe has spoken life into your heart. The God who created us with a word said to your heart, live. Let's praise him. Let's praise him for the life we have. It's not ours. We didn't do this, guys. We are acted upon like a sword being pulled out of a scabbard, like a net being dragged to the shore. And if you're here this morning and you don't know that you're a believer, let me simplify this for you. You're a fish. The Bible says you're a sinful fish. The Bible says you're swimming in the wrong direction. but God, by his grace, has caught you in his net and is dragging you to him. So here's how you respond. God, I believe you did something here. Take my life. You lead. You drive. You have the keys. I got nothing for you. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Take it. Let's pray, friends. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that someone in this room, by your grace, would be able to say this in their heart and mean it, that they believe in you, they trust you, they recognize that you are indeed the one who came down from heaven, and it feels like they're doing it, and maybe they don't want to wrestle with all the theological implications of the previous verses, so let them just forget that stuff and just look at you and say, I don't know how all this stuff works, but I do believe that you came down from heaven to die in my place, to cover my sins, to grant me life. And I pray that if someone in this room is praying that, is thinking that, that you would fill their hearts with so much joy that they couldn't even help but tell the people around them what happened to them today. And that they would run to the people they know and tell them that there is forgiveness of sins found in you. And I pray for the believers in this room. I pray that you would convince us of just how smart we are not. Convince us that everything we have is from your hand, even the belief to follow you in the first place. And Lord, I pray that as we sing now at the end of this service, I pray that we would respond the way Paul responded in Ephesians chapter 1 and say, blessed be the God and Father, and to him be the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.